Let's go to God's throne of grace once again. Jesus, you are our King. And we thank you that you are a kind and benevolent, loving King. Father, when we consider the great sacrifice of your Son, when we consider that this perfect, holy, sinless Son of God came into the world to be condemned so that we might be accepted, just consider that he came into this world to be forsaken, that we might be forgiven. The words amazing love fail. Father, we thank you for your love for us that surpasses understanding. To send your Son into the world to be crucified for rebellious sinners, to pour out your own wrath upon your Son and to forsake him in our stead. Father, what matchless, infinite, amazing love. Father, we do pray tonight that you would draw near to us, that you would grant us your Spirit in the proclamation and the teaching of your word. Father, we recognize that there is no one who is adequate for these things. Father, there is no human being who, in his or her right mind, would ever stand in the stead, in the mouthpiece of God. But we thank you that our adequacy doesn't come from ourselves, it comes from you. We thank you that you give us the confidence that your word is your word. And it will not return to you void, but it will accomplish all for which you have sent it. And so, Father, our prayer tonight is that your word would run and be glorified. We pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would be put on display in all of his glory. We pray that you would change us and transform us, that we might be more like your Son. We pray, Father, that you would prepare us for the table. We pray that we would eat and drink by faith spiritually on your Son and have our hearts strengthened with love to him and to others. Father, help us. We plead. We pray for the one who preaches, Lord, may you touch his lips as with a hot coal from the altar, so that these words are your words. And we pray that you would touch our ears, the very ears of our souls, that we might hear what your Spirit teaches us through the word. Receive our praise. Draw near with power. Father, may we taste the powers of the age to come. In Jesus' name, amen. God has obviously called us as his children to be sanctified. He has called us to be growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has told us that part of that sanctification, or shall we say, the goal of that sanctification is that he would conform us into the image of his own Son. And one of the major areas of our life where we need this sanctification and growth is in our emotions. And we have looked in past weeks at some ways to mortify ungodly emotions in us. But now we are considering how to cultivate godly emotions. In other words, we have to understand that as important as not being angry is, not being angry is not enough. We need to learn how to love, for instance. And so in this section, which we've been on for a number of weeks, we've been seeking to cultivate godly emotions by looking to our perfect example, the Lord Jesus Christ. Larry McIntosh reminded me of an old book that I hadn't picked up in years, The Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis. I picked it up on vacation and read a number of chapters. They've been very helpful, but what struck me was the very first opening paragraph. A Kempis, a Dutch monk of the 15th century, writes, "Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, says the Lord." These are Christ's own words by which he exhorts us to imitate his life and his ways if we truly desire to be enlightened and free of all blindness of heart. Let it then be our main concern to meditate on Jesus Christ. Now, tonight, we're going to look at the love of Jesus. And trying to cover the love of Jesus in one message is like trying to fit the entirety of the Pacific Ocean in a teaspoon. You cannot do it. Even the Apostle Paul, that one who could soar with language that really is inspired language, says this: "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge." You get a feeling of, I want you to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. There is no way for us to plumb the depths of the love of Jesus in one message or 1,000 messages. It will take an exegesis of all eternity for us to even begin to plumb the depths of the love of Jesus. So, by necessity, we're going to narrow our approach. Clifford Pond, in his wonderful little book that I've recommended on Sunday nights, The Beauty of Jesus, does something quite wonderful as he covers the love of Jesus. He takes 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7, which John read for us tonight, and that marvelous description of love, and he actually shows how the Lord Jesus fulfills 1 Corinthians 13. If you want to see 1 Corinthians 13 in action, look to the Lord Jesus. Well, tonight we're not going to do that, but we are going to look at the love of Jesus. We're going to draw out some principles and make some applications. And the first thing that we're going to do is this. We're going to look at how the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled the first and second great commandment. Now, you might remember in Matthew chapter 22, if you turn back there, was the passage read in our hearing. Matthew chapter 22. The Pharisees had been trying to stump the Lord Jesus with a number of peculiar theological knots. And finally, Jesus silences the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He answers their questions in ways that shows a profundity that they simply didn't have. As they began to question and try to trip up, and as Jesus answered, they began to become painfully aware that they themselves were out of their depth. And so a lawyer was there, Now, a lawyer in Jesus' day was not like the lawyers today who run commercials, if you break your neck in a car accident, call me and I can get you all kinds of money. A lawyer, rather, in Jesus' day was one who was an expert in law, namely, biblical law. And so after Jesus had shut down the opposition, as it were, this lawyer comes up and he says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now here finally is a good question. This had been debated by the rabbis over and over and over again in many, many ways. And here this lawyer wants to get the response of one who had answered so many questions with a profound sense of knowledge and understanding and even wit. "Teacher, tell us, out of all of God's commandments, out of those 613 that the rabbis have so conveniently organized for us, which one of those commandments is the great commandment of the law?" In verse 37, Jesus says to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind." But he doesn't stop there, and he says, "This is the great and chief commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." And what the Lord Jesus does in answering this question is he takes the truth from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5 and the truth of Leviticus 19:18. He brings them together and he says, if you want to know the great commandment, here it is, love God with everything that you are and then love your neighbor as yourself. And if you can lay hold of those two great commandments, then you can lay hold of the whole law, because all of the law and all of the prophets hang on these two. Jesus tells us here, you shall love the Lord your God with everything that you are, heart, soul, and mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The word that's used here, that Jesus uses, is the term agapao, or the noun form agape, or in its more colloquial form, agape. And this word, of course, has been tortured by all sorts of expositors who have passed off something like this. Agape love is sort of an indifferent commitment kind of love where you're really seeking to do good to somebody. It's really an action word. It's not a feeling word. Agape has nothing to do with feelings. It has everything to do with disinterested commitment and action on behalf of somebody else. Bah! I was going to do something else and I restrained myself. You should be glad. It's torturing the word. What does the word mean in its context? You remember the three laws of biblical interpretation, right? What are they? Oh, you're learning. Good. Context. Context is everything, right? Can you go to this passage and say, you need to love God with some sort of disinterested self-commitment and love your neighbor with some disinterested self-commitment? There's no way you can do it. Why? Because the passage says that we're to love God, we're to agapao God in a certain way. And that way is this: with all of your heart, all of your mind, and all of your strength. The very word itself is in the context of loving God with absolutely everything that we are. Loving God with the whole man, which most definitely must include the emotions. I would argue when Jesus says the second is like it, he is, in a sense, implying that we need to love our neighbors in the same way. In fact, love your neighbor as you love yourself. By the way, that's not a command. It's an assumption. There is no command in the Bible to love yourself. The Bible assumes that we love ourselves, and the Bible is so right. The kind of love that's being spoken of here is a full-orbed, vigorous, whole humanity kind of love that involves everything that we are. Don Carson, in his wonderful book on love in the hard places, says it is inadequate to think that the verb to love means something narrowly volitional, such as seek the other's good regardless of your affections or non-affections, as if Christian love can be reduced to committed altruism. The commandment to love, listen, the commandment to love must never be stripped of effective content. In other words, the command to love can never be stripped of our emotions. When Jesus tells us the great commandment is to love God, that means we are to love God with all of our emotions. When we are called to love our neighbor as ourself, that engages the emotions. God cares not only how you treat people and Him, but He cares about how you feel about people and Him. Here's our focus tonight. The Lord Jesus fulfilled both of those commandments perfectly. First of all, we can say that the Lord Jesus loved His Father. You know, I started doing a search this week and I found dozens of passages where Jesus says the Father loves Him. But I found only one passage where Jesus says He loves the Father. There may be more, and if I missed them, please come tell me. But take your Bibles and turn to John 14 and verse 30. John 14 and verse 30. In John chapter 14, Jesus is giving what is known as the upper room discourse. This is his sermon to his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed. And he's told them a number of things. In chapter 13, which we'll look at shortly, he had washed their feet. And then he begins to teach them and instruct them. And of course, this is important instruction, isn't it? He is about to be betrayed. He is about to go the way of the cross. He is about to die. The shepherd is about to be struck. The sheep are about to scatter. These words that he's speaking to his disciples are vitally important words. And here's what we read in verse 30. He says, "I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here." Here in this one statement, we have Jesus expressing, "I love the Father." In the passage, Jesus says His hour had come. You might remember that throughout the Gospels, especially the Gospel of John, you have this reoccurring phrase, "My hour has not yet come." And what Jesus is simply saying is that hour which He's going to pray for exemption from in the Garden of Gethsemane is the hour of His suffering on Calvary's cross for our sins. Now He says, "My hour has now come." And because His hour had come, because it was time for Him to enter in to His substitutionary suffering on our behalf, He says, "It's time for My words really to start to come to an end as well. I've been giving you words now for a long time. Now it is time for Me to do what I've come to do because My hour has come." Jesus pictures His hour that has come like this. The Prince of this world is coming. What a foreboding description of what was about to take place. Jesus says to the Sanhedrin on the night in which He was betrayed in one of His trials, He says, "The hour and the power of darkness are yours." The prince of this world, that is the devil, was about to come, and it would be Satan who really would be the power behind Judas.
It would be Satan who would be the motivating power behind the Sanhedrin and behind Herod and Pilate and the crowds. And Jesus said, the prince of this world is coming. My hour has indeed come. And then Jesus says with this magnificent, resolute determination, and he has nothing in me. If the prince of the world was to enter into this place, would he have anything on you? That's what Jesus is talking about. He has no claim over me. He has no claim on me. Carson, in his commentary, says the devil could have a hold on Jesus only if there were a justifiable charge against Jesus. Jesus' death would then be his due and the devil's triumph. But Jesus says, as the devil comes, as the prince of this world comes, he has nothing over me. There's no justifiable charge the accuser can have on me. There's nothing that he has in me. He has no foothold in his life. He has no accusation that can stand against me. And then Jesus affirms in this passage with holy determination and holy resolution that he loves the Father. And that what he is about to do is nothing more than a demonstration of that love through obedience, even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. What Jesus tells us in this passage is that he loves the Father, and that love is demonstrated by obedience. And obedience means the cross. Do you know what Jesus is doing here? He's simply obeying the words that he had just told his disciples. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. I love the Father, and I keep his commandments. What he has told me to do, I've come to do because I love the Father. Can there be any doubt, even though I could only find one text where Jesus says, I love the Father, can there be any doubt in our minds that Jesus fulfills the first great commandment perfectly, that he indeed loves the Father with all of his heart, all of his soul, and all of his strength? But do you know that Jesus also loved his neighbors? Jesus also loved his neighbors. It wasn't just a matter of Jesus having this great love for God and now he's coming to earth to wipe everybody out. No, Jesus comes into the world with a perfect love for the Father. He loves God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he also loves his neighbor. Jesus, of course, had close friends, did he not? John chapter 11. You remember in John chapter 11, Lazarus becomes sick. He becomes sick to the point of death in verse 3. So the sisters sent word to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified in it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Down to verse 35. He goes out to the tomb. He's moved in his spirit. He's deeply troubled. He's grieved. In verse 35, we read, although they are simple words, they are utterly profound words. Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. But really, if you read John 11, it really is a very tender passage, isn't it? Here we have the Lord Jesus who comes to Lazarus' tomb, and he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Jesus knows he's going to raise Lazarus. Jesus knows what he's about to do for the glory of the Father. He knew how all of this was going to unfold. And yet what we see in this passage is that the Lord Jesus had this tremendous love for Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Jesus had friends that he demonstrably showed his love to. The Jews concluded, look at his tears. Look how he loved Lazarus. It was well known how he loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Jesus had friends that he demonstrably loved. But you know, it's easy to love a friend, isn't it? You have a friend, your heart is knit together with theirs, and there's a closeness, there's a love. There's something that draws your heart out to them and theirs to you. And there's a sense, I love you. You are a friend. You are precious to me. You're valuable to me. You need to have friends like that, by the way. You need to have friends that you can say, I love you. I thank God for you. But it's fairly easy to love our friends, isn't it? Jesus says even pagans can do that. But do you know that Jesus also loved people who wouldn't follow Him? You remember that one scene in Mark chapter 10. You don't need to turn there. It's a familiar passage. Here you have this rich young ruler who runs up to Jesus and good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus begins to engage him. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God. And then Jesus says, now keep the commandments. And of course, the rich young ruler, well, which ones? Which ones? I'm a pretty good commandment keeper. Just tell me which ones. And Jesus gives him, as it were, a summation of the second table of the law. And he says, I've kept all those things from my youth up. And then Jesus gets to the very heart of the matter and he says, good. Notice he doesn't reprimand. Notice he doesn't castigate. How? You got to be kidding me. Didn't you hear the Sermon on the Mount? Don't you know the thing about adultery? Jesus says, take everything that you have and sell it. And then follow me. And then you'll have treasure in heaven. The rich young ruler does what? Becomes downcast and goes away. Unwilling to part with his idol of money. My friends, if you won't give up that which is between you and God, it is an idol. He won't give up his idol of money. He was a man of many possessions. He goes away sad. But in the midst of this story of one who rejected eternal life and refused to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Life, we have this magnificent little statement in verse 21 of chapter 10. And it says, and Jesus looked to him and he loved him. He looked to him and he loved him. Here's one who loved money more than God. Here's one who was willing to let his possessions impede his entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Here is one who refused to follow Jesus in this life and thus enter into the life to come. Here is one who basically said, you know, Lord, I thought I was doing okay, but after this, I'm convinced my way's better than your way. Jesus was rejected. Eternal life was shoved away. And yet the text tells us that Jesus looked to him and he loved him. No doubt because Jesus loved him, he spoke truth to this young man. And no doubt, even as this young man rejected eternal life, Jesus' heart still went out to him. He didn't become indignant and say, see what filthy lucre will do to you. He looked at him and he loved him. And he was grieved that he went away. Jesus loved people, even those who wouldn't follow him. It's pretty easy to love a friend. But try loving someone that doesn't love the things you love. And try loving somebody who doesn't share your values. And try loving somebody who obviously loves something more than God. It's not an easy thing. But here the Lord Jesus looked to him and he loved him. The Lord Jesus also, of course, had a special love for his disciples. You know the question that was going through my mind this week as I was going over this material, don't you? If the second commandment is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, what's the logical question to ask regarding Jesus' love for his neighbors? Did he love his neighbors as he loved himself? Turn over to John 15. John 15 and verse 9. I would say Jesus loved us with a better kind of love than even the love we have for ourselves. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. I don't know about you, but this is one of those passages that blows my circuits. This is one of those passages that I find very difficult to wrestle with, because you need to understand what Jesus is saying. As the Father has loved me, I've loved you. The same kind of love that the Father has for me is the same kind of love I have for you. Now, does that amaze anyone? Does that stagger anyone? We're talking about inter-Trinitarian eternal love. We're talking about the love that exists between the Father and the Son, who have been eternally one. We're talking about an inter-Trinitarian communion and love that exists only within the Council of the Trinity, that is so amazing and absolutely unfathomable. And then Jesus says, the very kind of love that God has loved me with, I in turn have loved you with. Again, words must fail us. But can't we at least say this? The kind of love that Jesus is talking about here is a perfect love and a thoroughly complete love and an eternal love. Doesn't the Father love the Son with a perfect love, with a complete love, with an eternal love? Jesus looks to His disciples and He says, I love you with the very same kind of love that my Father loves me. Now, John chapter 13. John chapter 13 and verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. The Greek text says, unto the end, unto the telos, He loved them. Now this little expression, to the end, unto the telos, could be one of two things. First of all, it could be what we would call adverbial, which would simply mean this. Jesus is, or it's being said, that He loved His own to the uttermost. That He loved His own unto perfection. In fact, the NIV takes this when they say He showed them the full extent of His love. That's the idea. The other idea could be temporal. That is, He loved them unto the very end, i.e. unto the very end of His life, which was about to be given up. In a sense, both are true. He's just about to wash their feet, isn't He? This is going to be the grand demonstration of His love. In fact, serving them in this menial task would be a demonstration of His love to His disciples. But my friends, remember, the foot washing event anticipates the cross. The foot washing event of service anticipates the greatest service, and that is Christ's service for us upon the cross. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. And so here, within the context of Jesus about to do almost the unthinkable, here is the regal King of all of the universe who's about to gird Himself up with a towel and perform the task of a menial servant. Not even a higher up servant, but the lowest kind of servant. Jesus demonstrates that His love for His own disciples was a love of servanthood, and that would culminate upon Calvary's cross. In a sense, what is about to happen here and what this anticipates is John 15, 13. No man has a greater love than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. The Lord Jesus Christ had a special love for His disciples, a love of service, a love that was absolutely remarkable. But again, do you think it is all that hard to love those who love the things you love? Is it all that hard to love those who love you? Oh, I'm not saying that Jesus' love to his disciples should be minimized in any way, shape, or form. It is a magnificent love. It's the very same love with which the Father loved him, and that is remarkable. I hope you'll meditate on that. But here perhaps is the grandest expression of all. We love our neighbor as ourselves when we love our enemies. Turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Verse 34. I'm sorry, verse 33. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. I made this comment as we expounded the Gospel of Mark and the crucifixion of Jesus. There is a remarkable terseness when it comes to the recording of Jesus' crucifixion. In all four Gospels, there is no gory detail. There's more detail about what's going on around the cross than what is actually happening with the cross. And what you see in the Gospels is this: and they crucified him. But do not mistake the Gospel's brevity as somehow minimizing the horror of the cross. We're talking about cruel and crude men driving spikes into human flesh. We are talking about an agony that is impossible for us to even begin to understand, and it's in this context. They crucified him. That we see verse 34, but Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And then Luke tells us, and they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. You have to admit that the scene is one of amazing contrast, striking contrast. Here's the Lord Jesus being subjected to the cruelty of men. Here's the Lord Jesus being subjected to pain and to agony. And here he is in utter pain, the Lord Jesus upon the cross, and here are these soldiers who have just done the deed, and they're dividing up his clothes by gambling, and here is the contrast. These cruel, hardened, even wicked men gambling for a dying man's clothes while he is on the cross saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. First, the unspeakable pain of Jesus did not detract from his attention to from others. His pain did not cause him to become absorbed in himself. He remained focused on others, their needs at his incredible expense, and their cruelty to him did not diminish one ounce of his love for them. Doesn't that astonish you? Doesn't that utterly astonish you that their cruelty didn't diminish his love for them one bit? In fact, he is moved by their ignorance and their blindness. Let that sink in. He's moved by their ignorance and their blindness. The Bible never sees ignorance as innocence. But certainly, our Lord sees these people who did not know and who did not understand the full extent of their own wicked deeds, and he's moved to pray that God would forgive them. He prays, Father, forgive them. Pardon them. Pardon them. Do we see anywhere in this passage where one of the soldiers says, "Egads, what are we doing? We're crucifying an innocent man. Let us stop the madness. We repent." And then Jesus says, "Well, Father, since they've repented, forgive them." Is that anywhere in the text? In fact, what we see is these soldiers' own wretched indifference to the suffering of a dying man. And it is in the midst of that indifference that Jesus, moved by their ignorance, asks God to pardon them. The soldiers, those passing by who were hurling crude insults at Jesus, these people, listen to me, these people were not like Caiaphas. And these people were not like the Sanhedrin, who went into this with malice and guile and envy. These people were simply poor, ignorant sinners on their way to hell. And Jesus prays for them. Was this prayer answered? Do we somehow think that, well, most certainly they didn't repent and so they weren't forgiven and so Jesus is just showing how nice he was? Listen to the wise words of J.C. Ryle. "The fruits of this wonderful prayer will never fully be seen until the day when the books are opened and the secrets of all hearts are revealed." We have probably not the least idea how many of the conversions to God at Jerusalem, which took place during the first 6 months after the crucifixion, were the direct reply to this marvelous prayer. Perhaps this prayer was the first step towards the penitent thief's repentance. Perhaps it was one means of affecting the centurion who declared the Lord a righteous man, and the people who smote their breasts and returned to their homes. Perhaps the 3,000 converted on the day of Pentecost, foremost, it may be at one time, who were among our Lord's murderers and owe their conversion to this very prayer. The day will declare it. There is nothing secret that shall not be revealed. This only we know, that the Father heareth the Son always. And we may be sure that this wondrous prayer was answered. You know what happens upon Calvary as the Lord Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." The heart of Jesus is disclosed to us as one who loved his enemies and prayed for those who persecuted him. He loved his neighbor, even the neighbor who drove spikes into his hands. What wondrous love is this? What selflessness? What a model, not just to love our neighbors and our friends and those who think like we do, but to love our enemies, even in the face of cruelty. Now, the Lord Jesus, no doubt, in my mind, fulfills the first and second great commandment with a beauty and a perfection that is so wonderful, and it really does deserve our attention and our meditation. But here's the application for us tonight. The love of Jesus is the fountain of love in us. Don't you, for a minute, if you were honest, Christians are not often very honest, but if we were all really, really honest tonight, wouldn't we say these commands to love absolutely seem impossible to us? Jesus teaches us, for instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, bless, don't curse, and be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. love your enemies. That's hard. What is Jesus' standard for our love? Not just to our enemies, but how about to one another? Love one another, John 13:34, as I have just loved you. Right? Jesus teaches us that we're to love each other as He has loved us. And then He turns around and tells us that the love that He has for us is the same kind of love that the Father has for Him. Now take these commands seriously. If you're a thinking person, don't you have to say these commands to love our enemies and to love one another as Christ loved us? Don't those commands seem nearly impossible? Doesn't the standard, love one another as I just have loved you, doesn't the standard seem so insurmountable? To love another human being as Christ loves me? It is unbelievable. And then the fruit of that kind of love also seems so emotionally unattainable. What's the fruit of that kind of love? Forgiving others. Forgiving our enemies. Forgiving those who sin against us. Forgiveness. Forgiveness is the thing, the fruit that just abounds from this kind of love that Jesus is teaching us about. And so I just ask you, doesn't the standard, love one another as I've just loved you and love your enemies, doesn't the standard seem insurmountable, and doesn't the fruit many times in our life seem emotionally unattainable? Honestly, you find it really easy to love people that hate your guts? Do you even find it easy to love people like Jesus has loved you, even those who are disciples of Jesus? Let's admit it. Some of Jesus' followers are weird. Christians are weird. Aliens, strangers, and weirdos in this present world. And some of us have personalities. I mean, I'm not talking about myself, of course, but some of us have personalities that are really difficult to love. And Jesus says, now you love that person like I love you. Don't you think even within marriage this gets a little tough? Loving your spouse as Jesus loved you. Don't you think it's tough? My friends, listen to me. Let's be honest. Insurmountable and impossible. However, these calls to Christ-like love and forgiveness are not written on tablets of stone which only have a condemning power over our conscience. This seemingly impossible call to love and to do the seeming impossible is empowered not by tablets of stone set up in front of us to condemn us, but this call to love is empowered by the gospel itself and the love of Christ itself. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. What does this gospel tell you? Love your enemies. What does this gospel tell you? Love one another as I have loved you with everything that you are. And then this gospel comes with power in the love of Christ and equips us and strengthens us to do that which we could never do in and of our own weak, pathetic, anemic selves. The love of Christ is the fountain and the pattern for our love. What does Paul tell us in Romans 5:5? The love of God has been poured out
into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 John. First John is one of those books that it might be our tendency to avoid because it says far too much about how we know that we know God. And not even in any variant readings does it say because you said a prayer. It says you know that you've come to know God. Wow. You keep God's commandments and you love the brethren. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14, notice how the love of Christ and the love of God is a very fountain for our love. 1 John 3 and verse 14, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. How's that for assurance? He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this. Notice, he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Do you see how Christ's love is the source of our love and the pattern of our love? But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his splachnos against him, how does the love of God abide in him? 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The Lord Jesus was invited to a party in His honor. There was a Pharisee by the name of Simon. And of course, Jesus had an entourage of disciples who followed Him. And here was the party with Simon the host. And of course, other scribes, Pharisees, and other religious sorts were at this party. And then there's Jesus' disciples. And so you could imagine as Jesus goes into Simon's house, no doubt it was a nice event. No doubt some good food was going to be served. The best for this teacher who was making such a deep impression. And then a prostitute walks in. What do you think happened when that prostitute walked in? That's what happened. Because that was not the kind of person that was supposed to be at that kind of party. And this prostitute comes over, and in the ancient world, in the ancient Near East, they, even as today, they would recline. And so Jesus' feet were behind him as he was reclining. Imagine the scene. Here is this woman who begins to weep profusely and to wet our Lord's dirty feet with her tears. Remember, Jesus didn't wear New Balance tennis shoes. He wore open sandals. Remember, there was no concrete to walk on. It was all in the dust. His feet, not trying to be irreverent, but they would have been dirty and no doubt smelly. And here's this woman who begins to weep and to wash his feet with her tears, and then begins to dry them with her hair. Simon is thinking to himself, if he were really a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this was, implication, And by all means, he certainly wouldn't be letting a whore touch him like that. Jesus knowing what Simon's mind was thinking, says, "Simon, I have a question to ask you. Who do you think it is who loves much? He who is forgiven little, or he who is forgiven much?" Simon, being the seminary graduate, of course, had an answer. "Oh, Lord, that's an easy one. Obviously, the one who is forgiven much is the one who loves much. Simon, I came into your house, and you offered me no kiss. You offered me no bowl that my feet would be washed. But this woman, and yes, she is a sinner, but this woman has not ceased washing my feet with her tears and drying them with her hair. She has been forgiven much, and thus she loves much." When the love of Christ is poured out into our hearts, and we have been forgiven, and we recognize here is love, not that we loved, but that He loved and sent His own Son to be the propitiation for our sins, all of a sudden we realize that the power to love and the power to forgive doesn't come from us simply willing it by gritting our teeth to be so. The power to love and the power to forgive comes to us because we are loved and we are forgiven. That's why Paul can say, "Forgive one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you." Do you know that we are called upon to love one another from the heart? I ask you an honest question tonight. Do you feel emotionally handicapped to love? Do you feel emotionally handicapped to love people like Jesus says we should? Do you feel emotionally stunted in loving people like Jesus loved them? What I have to tell you is this. If you feel emotionally handicapped to love, then what you need to do is you need to look to God. And you need to look to His love. And you need to look to His perfections. And you need to look to His grace. And you need to look to His forgiveness of all of your sins. All of your sins. And then, of course, you won't find it hard to love such a God as this. But you say to yourself, "Well, of course I love God. It's just people that I have trouble with." That is flat out wrong, upside down, unbiblical, diabolical thinking. Because here's the biblical truth. You can love because you are loved. And you can forgive because you are forgiven. And you can love with a full heart, with everything that you are. A stubborn husband, a wayward child, a difficult neighbor, a long-standing enemy. You can love with a full heart because Jesus Christ has loved you to the uttermost. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there you will find the power to love like you've never loved. and to engage your heart like your heart's never been engaged. Samuel Rutherford penned it for us, O Christ, He is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. We sang it tonight. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. When we look to Christ and we think on His love, when we look to Christ and look at His forgiveness of us, as our hearts fill to love Him, I ask you, how can we not love others? It is Christ who makes our hearts whole and empowers us to love with everything that we are. Let's pray. Father, we pray tonight for those who feel so emotionally impeded to love like You tell us to love. Lord, we ask that as the Word was preached, and as they will hold the very symbols of love incarnate, bread and a cup, You would do a work in us tonight. Oh God, we pray that You would cleanse our hearts, and that You would help us to love. Father, we pray that You would cause us to look to Jesus and to be filled with that love which caused Him to lay down His life for His friends. Father, we pray that You would fill us with that love which compelled Him to pray for His tormentors and His executioners. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Father, come to us in power. In Jesus' name, amen.